But now's the time for us to get into our sermon here. And so I'd like us to just pray together once again before we go in. Please pray with me. And Father, what a beautiful, wonderful truth that we've just sung, that you are holy and you are perfect, you are pure, you are altogether majestic and excellent, gracious and good in all of your attributes. And so we worship you now, God, even as we approach your scripture. Father, we want to submit our hearts to you and anticipate that you are going to feed our souls with these wonderful truths that you have exposed in the text here in 1 Thessalonians. And I pray, God, that you would speak to each of us, speak to all of us this morning, and it would be a wonderfully edifying and uplifting and a true encouragement, Lord, especially at this time where there's just, again, so much confusion and so much chaos and so much different just things in the world happening right now. Father, we just want to remove from our minds and our hearts any distractions and focus in now on what you have to say to us. And we're thankful for this time again. In Christ's precious name, amen. All right, we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as our scripture reading and prayer was earlier. And before we go into our particular verses, I want to risk people's information overload right now with the coronavirus and just share a quick update. As of Friday evening, just the numbers are this. In the world, cases of people infected with coronavirus confirmed is over 660,700. To be exact, 660,706. And out of those who've been infected, 30,652 have died. And that's across the world as of Friday evening. Over 30,000 deaths. It's pretty tragic, of course. But I share with you also, just even within our country, the United States, there's been 121,478 cases. Okay, over 121,000 cases in the United States. And out of those, 2,026 have died. Okay, so just over 2,000 have died. In California, getting even a little closer to home, there have been 4,657 cases of those infected with the virus. Over 4,600 and 94 deaths as of Friday evening, March 27th. And this is per the World Health Organization and Johns Hopkins University. If you are a Christian, a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that there is another virus that is far more dangerous and infinitely more deadly than this virus and all the viruses that have ever happened in history that we talked about a few Sundays ago, all put together. In fact, this virus is how all the other viruses and sicknesses and diseases got their start in the first place. And if you haven't guessed it by now, it's called the Sin Virus, capital S-I-N. The Sin Virus has infected 7.5 billion people in the world. Okay, that is to say, every single person. Okay, the origin of the Sin Virus was in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and brought all humanity into spiritual ruin, as told to us in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul explains in Romans 5, when you think about the fall, folks, don't just always think of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, but always, always remember, fellow Christians, Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, through one man, named Adam, the responsibility is put on Adam, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so, death spread to all men. Okay, sin's entrance into the world happened through Adam's transgression. And it resulted in death spreading to all men. And the fallen sin nature is what all man and woman has inherited from the first people who were created. Paul continues in Romans 5, and if you want to look it up at some point, it's verse 12 and verse 18. He says, "So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." Okay, this disobedience, this transgression, this rebellion against God by Adam did not only result in disease and sickness and flu and viruses and body aches and fever and vomiting and the end of physical life as the heart stops beating, but sin resulted in condemnation to all men and women. In other words, the sin virus does not merely lead to physical death. Okay, its existence is much more devastating than that. It leads, as Paul just said in Romans 5, it leads to condemnation. What is condemnation but eternal death, spiritual death, judgment from God, damnation, hell, separation from God, the wrath of God, punishment, suffering in the ultimate sense. Now, if the Lord does not come back beforehand, there will be some sort of antidote or vaccine made by scientists for the coronavirus. And that's going to allow people to physically survive this particular strain of sickness. But there's no antidote, there's no vaccine that man can ever come up with that will cure the sin virus. And all of us are stricken with it. Okay, why is there no antidote that man can ever come up with? Because this, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and incurably sick. Okay, no scientist or chemist or doctor, no matter how brilliant, can solve the dilemma of man's wicked and depraved heart. So listen, as I gave you those numbers earlier, some of you might have done some quick math, but I broke it down a little bit. The death rate for the coronavirus is this, 4.6%. If you divide the numbers there, 4.6% of those infected so far have died from it. That means 95% survival rate. In the United States, out of the numbers that we have currently, 1.6% of the people who contract coronavirus have died from it. That means 98% survival rate, 0.4% survival rate. In California, it's just about the same. 2% have died from it. That means 98% survival rate. The sin virus has a 100% death rate. Okay, 10 out of 10 people on earth have it. They've contracted it. And 10 out of 10 people will die from it. So the question becomes, does God have the answer? The antidote to this sin virus? Does the God who created each of us give us the cure to this sin virus? And fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I think we know that the answer is, of course. Of course God has the answer. He's the King who's in control, who sits on the throne in the heavens. He's the one who has all wisdom and power. He's the one who has the will to create all things. And certainly, He has the answers and the meaning to life and death and pandemics and everything else. And so we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. And our sermon title today is Sweet, Sweet Gospel Truths to Love and Live By. And I want to submit to you three gospel truths to love and savor to help you live as shining lights in the world today. Because I know if you are a fellow blood-bought sinner this morning, you do want to live as a shining light in the world today. And so these are three gospel truths for us to love and to savor so that we can do that in this life, in this world. Brief context as we approach our verses in 1 Thessalonians 5. Just want to tell you that Paul founded the church in Thessalonica as he preached the gospel on his second missionary journey. This was around AD 51. The story is found in Acts 17. Actually, I want to read that to you. Just a few verses from Acts chapter 17 as Paul is on his second missionary journey here. And you can turn there with me if you want. Acts 17, I'm going to read the first 9 verses because this tells how the church in Thessalonica was founded. Acts 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" Okay, in other words, Paul was going into the synagogues and preaching the gospel to all the people who were there. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." Okay, and then the story goes on where Paul and the others go to Berea and they minister. They do the same thing there. Some people get saved and they go on. But that's the story. And so Paul, going back to 1 Thessalonians here, he wrote to the church there not too long after they were separated, as we just read in verse 9. They were released, they continued to minister, and not too long after that, probably a little bit later that year in AD 51, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, whom he was separated from, and he writes to encourage them as a new church, as new believers. He writes to answer false charges that they may have heard about him and the other apostles. And we learn this as we read through 1 Thessalonians. He also comforts them as they were being persecuted. He communicates his joy in their faith. And he instructs them on how to live a godly life, especially sexual purity. That's found in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And he was also teaching them a correct understanding of Christ's return. And some of you may know that 1 Thessalonians is one of the main teachings in the New Testament about the rapture. That's found in chapter 4, verse 13 and on. So he is providing them hope and peace by teaching on the realities and the truths of prophetic events, things that are going to happen in the future, including Christ's return and how the church is going to get taken up to be with him. And so as he's explaining all of this and giving them such hope and encouragement, he's also telling them how to live in light of this hope and peace. And I'm going to just quickly read once again verses 1 through 8, and this will lead us into our verses this morning. We're only going to do verses 9 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5, but follow along again as Andy so kindly read that to us. And so it's good for us to see this once again. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now is the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Okay, it's going to be at a time that nobody knows. It's going to be unexpected. Just like someone coming to rob your house, you have no idea when or what time or that it's going to happen, but it is coming. And in verse 3 it says, while they are saying peace and safety, and then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. They being non-believers, unbelievers. In verse 4 he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Why? Verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, like be spiritually unaware, unprepared, uninformed. Let us not be spiritually sleepy that way. And those who get drunk at night. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Right? So you see the encouragement that Paul is giving to them to live as sons of light, sons of day, and in contrast to the world. And so, look, verse 9, he starts these gospel truths by saying four. Okay? Live as sons of light, as sons of day. Live in the light, not in the darkness, because of this. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. In verse 11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The first gospel truth that I want us to love and savor this morning, to help us live as shining lights, as sons of light, sons of day in the world today, is this. The gospel displays God's utter holiness and deep love toward us. And the gospel displays God's utter holiness and deep love toward us. And this is found in verse 9 in the first part of verse 10. This would have been incredibly great news reiterated to the Thessalonians. As we read in Acts 17, Paul had faithfully preached the gospel to them. And those who believed understood that they needed the Savior. They understood that they were not destined, okay, appointed by God for His wrath. As I said, that four there is important. Okay, this gospel truth coming up is the reason they can continue to live as shining lights. Okay, persecution was coming, was there. They were faced with it head on. Okay, they had kicked Paul and the other apostles out because of what they were preaching. And they were going to receive the brunt of that persecution because the apostles had gone. And they now have the truth. They have the light. So Paul encouraged and reminds them. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he says to them, You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What did Jesus come to rescue sinners from? The wrath to come. Whose wrath? God's wrath. And what is God's wrath? As we pick apart this verse a little bit, and this is going to be the longest point out of all. It's God's holy, righteous anger against sin. It is not God losing His temper or uncontrollably destroying things. Okay, like lightning bolts from heaven, landing randomly on people and places and destroying haphazardly. You think of the mythological gods and Zeus and Kylo Ren, some of us think about. No, it's God's holy hatred against anything that is unholy. Listen, it's His settled opposition to sin. It's His ever-present displeasure with evil, immorality, and wickedness. Okay? A.W. Pink, the author of this great book called The Attributes of God, he says this, God's wrath is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. End quote. I remind you of Psalm 7, verse 11. And I've said this in the past, but I think of this every time I pass a 7-Eleven on the street. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Psalm 7, 11. God has a righteous indignation against everything that is unrighteous. You might say that this is a smoldering, simmering, seething resentment. That's why Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is that? Because He, the Holy One, He's the Holy One who will judge all sin and all sinners. We remember the words of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 7. He asked the Pharisees who were coming down and wanting to be baptized or seeking about baptism, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Some people don't like this doctrine that God is angry against sin and He will judge all sin. But Jesus Christ Himself, the Savior, in John 3:36, said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 5, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Okay, we could go back to Romans 2 and go on to the next few verses down to verse 9, but I'll commend you to do that sometime later this week in Romans chapter 2. God's word is clear. Okay, there is wrath to come, and it's God's wrath. It comes from the most powerful being in the entire universe. And so it is a fearful, terrifying thing to behold. There's a Bible dictionary that defines that word once again. In the Greek, it's orge, wrath. The orge of God describes the strongest kind of anger, which builds and builds until it reaches the end of God's patience and tolerance with unregenerate, unrepentant mankind. And it swells into His final furious anger, which He pours out on all those who have persistently rebelled against Him. Okay, so what is the sweet gospel truth here then? Because it wouldn't be so sweet if God was nothing but angry and wrathful towards sin and sinners, right? But here's the sweetness of the gospel that comes to us and to all who are hearing this again on today, this coronavirus Sunday morning. Look, we are all deserving of this wrath, okay, due to our sin. We all rejected the God who blessed us, who created us, who breathed life into us, who gave us every good thing imaginable. And listen, believers, the Bible very simply says this: everyone has denied the true and living Creator God, and they know it. They know it, right? We need to remember that as believers. That described us at one point. We denied the true and living Creator God, and we knew it. Listen to Romans 1:21. It says, "For even though they knew God," it's talking about unregenerate, wicked sinners, "even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened." Okay? Through creation, God has given everyone on the planet a knowledge of His existence. They know that there is a Creator. But verse 18 says they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Look at this. These people, non-believers, they even know that they have broken God's law, and that they're guilty. And they even know that it deserves God's wrath. Hey, that's hard to fathom, but Look, Romans 1:32 says this. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know the law of God, that those who practice such things, immoral, evil, wicked things, are worthy of death. Okay? They know. And they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. But listen, we got to get to the sweetness of the gospel truth here. Hey, listen, God does not act capriciously. He does not come down in anger because suddenly he's in a foul mood. God always acts in full harmony with his attributes and character. So yes, as we sang in the offertory, he is a holy God. Yes, as we just heard, he is a God of wrath, and there is actual wrath to come. But he is a compassionate, forgiving, patient God, who is loving and gracious towards sinners. So how amazing it is that Paul tells the church at Thessalonica and tells us today that God has not destined, God has not appointed us for wrath. But it says, back to 1 Thessalonians 5, for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Here we see the utter holiness of God and the utter amazing love of God meet. How clearly we see that at the cross of Christ. What is to be done about God's wrath against my sin and your sin? Where can we find rescue, salvation? How can anyone be saved from God's holy, eternal indignation for the infinite number of sins committed against him? Answer: in his love for the world of wretched sinners, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and yet he came as a bondservant. He entered into humanity, becoming as one of us, so that he could die. Verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And it's not just die. Okay? As the Bible says over and over again, as Paul says here, who died for us. This means that he died in our place. He died in our stead. He was crucified as our substitute. Listen to 1 John 4, verse 10. Speaking of God's amazing love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. There's that word again, folks, propitiation. And it should instantly come to you what that word means. Okay? And it means wrath absorber. Okay? It means wrath satisfier. In other words, Jesus was absorbing or satisfying the wrath that God rightly had against sinners. He bore the blame and the guilt for all that we had done wrong. In God's holiness, which means that he's a perfectly good and fair judge, right? God is holy. That means he's good. That means he's fair. That means he must deal with all sin. And like any good judge, he must judge sin rightly. He must punish all sin. Good judges don't let sin and crimes that are committed just be let off. But out of his loving kindness and grace, he sent his one and only Son for salvation. And Jesus, God the Son, as we heard last week, the shepherd, the good one, he voluntarily lays down his life for his sheep, John chapter 10. He himself is the voluntary sacrifice, taking our penalty for us. This is the amazing love of God. As the old hymn goes, he gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. the Thessalonian believers were being heartened with this gospel truth that they already knew. Once again, God did not appoint them for wrath. And this wrath is coming one day to all who reject Him. But He destined them, He appointed them for salvation. So since this was God's choosing, as He told them earlier in the letter, God chose you, Thessalonians, God's appointment can never be broken. How wonderful it is to know of God's utter holiness, paired with His amazing love toward us sinners. And how clearly we see this displayed at the cross of Christ. And this is not only a sweet gospel truth, which is the title of today's sermon, but it's a crucial, critical, soul-saving, life-giving truth. And it should help all of us live as shining lights in the world today. The second one, the second gospel truth I want to give to you from this passage is this. The gospel's greatest treasure is being with Jesus Christ. The gospel's greatest treasure is being with Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." Right? And I'm not getting into the details of eschatology here and getting super specific with this, but let me just tell you, whether we are awake or asleep, okay, it simply means, Paul's saying, whether we are alive or dead. Okay, these are euphemisms that Paul uses here for living or dead. Whether we are awake or asleep, we, this is believers, all who have submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, put faith in Him alone, will live together with Him. Okay, as we heard last Sunday, Jesus is the answer to death's despair. Jesus Himself is, as Paul says to the Colossians, the hope of glory. He's the living bread. He's the light of life. He's the door, the entrance to heaven. He's the shepherd, the good one, who lays down His life for the sheep so they can have eternal life. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And He is the true vine, without whom no one can have any life whatsoever. So knowing the true and living God and knowing Jesus Christ, who God sent, that is eternal life. Entering into a personal relationship for the first time with God Himself, this is the greatest treasure of all time. So Paul says to the Thessalonian believers there, he says to us, he says specifically to you, if you are in Christ this morning, listen, God is saying to you, you are mine. I, your heavenly Father, have not destined you for wrath. My wrath is not what you are facing. You'll never come into wrath. There's no wrath for you, and there never will be. No, you've been appointed for life. By my sovereign, gracious decree, due to the merits of my Son and His death and resurrection for you, you've been appointed to obtain salvation because He died for you. He died for you. So your salvation, even though you physically die, is solid, is safe, is secure, and unshakable because He gave Himself for you. The greatest treasure, verse 10, is that you will live together with Him. That's the promise to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says, we will live together with Him. He includes himself and he says it's with Christ. Heaven's not going to be heaven without the Lord Jesus Christ there. I said it before, I'll say it again. If you want heaven and can't imagine heaven without Jesus there, you have the wrong concept of heaven. You might not understand what salvation is. Again, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, He is expressing His saving relationship with the world. He rescues the sin-sick soul, the starving soul, the parched soul, the soul that consumes everything but what it really needs, which is the true bread of God. And Jesus says, come to me, believe in me. You'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. In this world where there's so much darkness and so much against God, Jesus is what everybody needs, but nobody wants. Okay, but that's not the case with the true believer. The true believer has been rescued from his sins by the love of God, by Christ's loving sacrifice for him. And so he loves nothing more than Jesus himself. Hey, the thought of being without Christ is unbearable. The thought of not knowing him is now unimaginable. The thought of eternity without him, why would anyone want heaven if Jesus is not there? See, those who are appointed for salvation by God, they know that the gospel's greatest treasure is being with Jesus forever. And so, since he's going to be there, we know that we are already in him the moment we're saved. And our eternal life starts now. And it doesn't end even with our last dying breath. It continues on because the promise is we will be together. We will live together with him. And so, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, dear beloved church family, we don't fear death. We don't despair. We don't live in darkness of that shadow like the world does. Because to us, to depart and be with the Lord is better. Right? Philippians 1:23. Believers prefer to be at home with the Lord. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. But we know, going back to Philippians chapter 1, that there's more work to be done. The church has yet to be built. We are to be used of God. And we want to live, as Paul says, he's hard-pressed from both sides, because for him to stay is for the gospel progress and maturity and growth of other believers. And that is true of us as well. If we are still here, if we're still alive, we have work to do. We have work to do. And so that leads us to our last point, our last sweet gospel truth, that we want to love and savor. I hope they're worth loving and savoring as we've been looking at it this morning. But the last one is this. The gospel calls believers to spiritually invest in others continually. That's verse 11. The gospel calls us as believers to spiritually invest in others continually. Verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. What is it there for, folks? Because there's something to do in light of the truths of the gospel that we just heard. And I say continually there because those verbs there, encourage one another and build up one another, both in the present active tense, that means continually, consistently, encourage and edify one another. And specifically, this is not broadly we can apply it very generally, but it's in specific to what we just heard and even the rest of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They are to encourage one another in the soul-saving, sin-slaying, Satan-staving gospel truths that Paul just shared. And this is a wonderful just kind of way to conclude this passage here. Encourage and build up one another in these amazing truths of the gospel. I'll share with you a couple other verses too, though, which have their own particular context. Hebrews 3, verse 13, if you want to jot that one down. Hebrews 3, 13, the writer of Hebrews says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Folks, we are so frail. We're so prone to wander. We're so vulnerable. Okay, there are people who are vulnerable to certain physical sicknesses and viruses, as we've all been hearing over and over again. But each of us, even as believers, are vulnerable to the deceitfulness, the lies of sin, and us becoming hardened to that. That's why we need to encourage one another every single day. Paul says in Hebrews 10, not Paul, sorry, the writer of Hebrews. Some think it's Paul. But Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, he says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but," guess what, "encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." All the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? Okay, the day of the Lord, the day of God's, Christ's return, the day of wrath even. Encourage one another more and more. So this encouragement is literally to call someone alongside of yourself. To call someone to oneself. To summon them. It includes the idea of bringing them along and helping them, aiding them, even urging them to some sort of action. And it can include, sometimes it's used to convey the idea of comfort. And other times it means exhortation. So when you put all that together, okay, at root of it, it's a help to others, other believers, fellow believers, to face a difficult situation with spiritual strengthening in Christ. So a physical illustration is of me going to the ice skating rink and trying to ice skate. I'm a terrible ice skater and roller skater. And so I get on there, and I need constant encouragement. I need someone to come alongside me and help me pretty much, you know, every few feet or so. And I'm pretty helpless, aside from a few strides. I need someone to come alongside. Each attempt at moving forward, I need someone to help me. And that is a picture of all of us spiritually. Every single day we need that spiritual encouragement and help, people coming alongside us. And he also says, build up one another. Again, it means to spiritually edify, okay, to establish others, to confirm them in their faith, to build them up. Romans 14, 19, Paul uses the same word there as he writes to the Romans. He says, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And don't miss that. Paul says it twice in 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. You notice that? "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another." Right? It's not for just certain people to do or just pastors to do, but one another. Christians are in need of mutual encouragement and mutual edification continually. All believers are to be taking part in this wonderful aspect of Christian life. Okay, we're to be doing it towards one another constantly. The old Puritan Thomas Watson, he writes, "In other races, many times one hinders another. But in the race to heaven, one Christian helps another. One Christian helps another by his prayer, advice, example, to confirm one another. What is the fellowship of saints but one Christian helping another forward in the heavenly race?" End quote. And what a precious, sweet gospel truth to love and live by. Okay, because it tells us that we're not in this alone. Okay, we're mutually encouraging and mutually edifying one another. The church body, the church family, are called to spiritually invest in each other. So what happens when the church is doing this on a consistent basis? Okay, when the gospel is being shared and rejoiced over and talked about, fellowshiped with one another, what happens when we converse and commune over how the Lord is working and continues to work in our lives and our hearts, how the gospel is just saturating our souls, and we're continually finding spiritual strength in it? What happens? Okay, people are giving spiritual encouragement, and others are receiving it. People are working to build up others in their faith, and others are being built up in their faith. And that's what's happening. It's a simple thing, but it's a wonderful picture and plan that God has made for His precious children. And so Paul says, do this. It's a command. It's a command to the Thessalonians, a command to us. And in doing so, you become equipped. Listen, this is the last sweet part of it. You become equipped as you share gospel truths with one another, as you share how the Lord has worked in your life, as you share how the Lord is continually working in your life. You are becoming equipped and conversant in the gospel. And so you are able more readily and more easily and more naturally even to share it with a world that's dying without the Savior. Hey, I hope we get that. I hope we understand that. In conclusion, this is the answer. This is the answer to the sin virus, which literally 7.5 billion people in this world are infected with. And there's many, because Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But yet, comparatively speaking, compared to the 7.5 billion people that are alive in the world today, hey, there's a very small percentage. I don't know the percentage. God knows. But there's untold millions who have not heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There are millions who have not even heard the name of Jesus. And so how imperative it is for us to be relishing and cherishing and treasuring these incredible, life-saving, life-giving gospel truths that we've heard this morning, and not just encourage one another with them, not just build up one another in them, which we're to do, but to go and spread this life-saving news to so many who need it. So that's maybe an application once again. Folks, this morning, that we are not to keep this to ourselves. This is a wonderful opportunity for those who may be asking questions, those who may know a loved one who does have the other virus, but is infected with the more serious virus, which leads to spiritual death and God's wrath. And yet there's one who has substituted himself, who's absorbed the wrath of God that was coming towards them for all who put their faith in Christ. So I'll end as I did last week. Matthew 5:16. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, let's take this opportunity to continue to be the church. Okay, in our physical encouragement of one another, as we help each other with practical things in this particular situation that we find ourselves in these days, but more importantly, to continue to reach out to one another. Find ways to spiritually encourage and build up one another. Phone calls, video calls, just writing a letter, writing an email, sending a text. Stay connected as the church as we continue to be the body of Christ. And as we do, hey, the world will see that we are His disciples. And many will come to see and fear Him as we share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sweetness of your truths to us this morning. Thank you, God, that we can see clearly at the cross how your holiness and your love meet and are clearly displayed. And God, this is such amazing truth that we can savor and love to the bottom of our hearts and in our souls, God, and it can't be kept inside. Thank you, God, that we can encourage each other, and even more than that, God, we can share, we can proclaim Christ and the incredible, amazing love that you've shown to us in Him. And so help us to be faithful, God, this week and these days. God, no matter what's going on around us, we have you. And what an incredible promise that whether we are awake or asleep, alive or dead, we will live together with you. We praise you and thank you, God, for this amazing truth and amazing grace in Christ's precious name. Amen.